Well, as always, it's a privilege to be able to share from the Word of God. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 15, if you're not already there? Matthew chapter 15. And, if you pay attention to the news at all, I'm sure that you are well aware that scandals are a regular part of primetime news coverage. Everybody loves hearing about scandals. And the most attention-grabbing kind of scandals are those that show that somebody looked up to as a role model was actually living some kind of secret life, engaged in some kind of immorality, or living some kind of double life. You take, for example, the scandal surrounding the well-known golfer Tiger Woods, which came to light in 2009. Tiger Woods was one of the most successful golfers in history. He was at one point the number one highest paid athlete in the world. But more than that, Tiger Woods had set himself apart from other athletes because he had a reputation. He had a squeaky clean, perfect reputation as a well-mannered, clean-cut, morally responsible family man. And a lot of athletes don't have that reputation. They have reputations of being reckless and whatnot. But Tiger Woods seemed to stand above all that and set himself apart. And a lot of young people looked up to Tiger Woods because of the example that he supposedly set. And that's where I think a lot of his popularity came from. But then, in 2009, the media found out that he had been having affairs with over 9 different women in multiple cities around the country, and magazines and websites uncovered text messages and voicemails and emails that he had sent to his mistresses, and they released all of this to the public, and this destroyed Tiger Woods' reputation as a man of character. And so following this, his wife divorced him, most of his corporate sponsors abandoned him and didn't want to have any association with him, his golf career went downhill, and his ranking as a golfer went from number 1 in the world to number 58 within 2 years because of the personal toll that this scandal took on him, and his golf career has not been the same since. Now, in the midst of all of this, I think probably the overwhelming public sentiment from people as they watched this unfold, they thought, you know what, Tiger, you are a fraud. You're a fake because you're somebody who put on a well-tailored front to fool everybody into thinking that you were a responsible family man, but it was all a lie and you deceived us. And I think this is why the case received so much public attention. Now, we get angry about frauds, right? We get angry about people who project a certain image of who they are, who project something, but they project what is contrary to who they really are. Okay, we get angry about this when people deceive us into thinking they are something that they are not. But just like we get angry about this, God gets angry about this too. God hates it when people act like frauds. He hates it when people cover up who they really are by putting on an outward show that is designed to mask who they are on the inside. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at Jesus having a confrontation with some people who had perfected this to an art. They were experts at deception and trickery. And we're going to look at a confrontation that Jesus has with some of these people. And what this is going to reveal to us is that every one of us here is prone to hypocrisy. So, Matthew chapter 15, let's take a look. And as we do this, as we read this scripture, let us search our own hearts and let us remind ourselves that these words apply just as much to each one of us as they do to anyone else. So Matthew chapter 15, I'm reading from the English Standard Version and starting in verse 1. The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now, this chapter starts by saying that the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite of the day, came from Jerusalem, and they came with what they considered to be a searing indictment of Jesus. They had a charge against him. And they had journeyed from the capital city into a rural area. And this probably indicates, because they had come from Jerusalem, that they were high-ranking officials within the religious leaders. You know, it's one thing if there's a kid who gets in trouble with his teacher in the classroom, but it's a far more serious matter when a kid's behavior is so bad that the principal comes all the way from his office to this classroom to confront his kid on his behavior. And that's exactly what's going on here. These aren't just any old scribes and Pharisees. It seems that these were the elite, the top, and they had come from Jerusalem to confront Jesus. And they confronted him about the fact that he and his disciples did not wash their hands before they ate. And this was a tradition of the religious leaders. And so Jesus and his disciples were guilty of failing to conform to the religious norm of the day. Now, to understand the church and why it is that they were so upset about this, we need to understand just a little bit about Judaism in the time of Christ. You see, the Pharisees were a group of religious teachers who had a long tradition of rules that had been orally transmitted throughout the ages. They had been passed down by word of mouth. And many of these traditions arose in Old Testament times during the Babylonian exile when the Jews were displaced from their homeland. And these arose as a way of maintaining adherence to the Mosaic Law without actually having a physical temple and while being displaced from their homeland. And so over time, this list of traditions grew quite long. And eventually, all these rules that the Pharisees and the scribes had made up were recorded in a book called the Mishnah. And the original point of those numerous laws was to help people obey the Old Testament law. But over time, this list of rules had become so extensive and so cumbersome that these man-made rules had actually eclipsed and overtaken God's law in terms of importance. And obedience to these man-made laws had become so highly prized by the Pharisees that they had begun to use these adherence to these rules in the Mishnah. They used this as a measuring line of one's spirituality. And so whereas these rules had been intended to point one toward God, what had happened over time is that for all practical purposes, they had displaced God's commandments, and instead they had put the focus on human tradition. And so they come to Jesus and charge him with breaking their tradition. But Jesus isn't intimidated by this. Look in verse 3. He responds with a charge of his own. He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Ouch. He turns the tables. And he says, they are actually the guilty party. He doesn't back down, but he puts the charge back on them, and he gets right to the heart of the matter. And he tells them that their precious traditions, which they valued so much, had actually distracted them from the ultimate objective of following God. And so he says to the Pharisees, their accusation is not only hypocritical, but it's based on a faulty understanding of what it means to follow God. It's based on a superficial definition of discipleship, which says that obedience to God is simply a matter of actions, and it's just a matter of what we do. But Jesus will show it's about much more than this. And he substantiates his charge in verses 4 and 5. And what he does to prove that they were hypocrites is he demonstrates that in their zeal to obey man-made regulations, they had actually overlooked God's law. And so what they took pride in, what they thought of as godliness, was actually distracting them from true godliness. Verse 4, Jesus says, "For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Jesus demonstrates their lack of concern for truly following God by quoting the Old Testament law. And he prefaces it with, "God said." And this preface, "God said," he acknowledges the divine origin of the Old Testament text. And by saying "God said," he's making this distinction between here's what God said to do and here's what you say to do. Here's God's law and here's your law. Okay, when he quotes their law, he doesn't preface it with God said. But when he quotes the Old Testament, he does. And he quotes Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, which is one of the Ten Commandments. And he also quotes Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. And this prohibited rebellion against one's parents. The command to honor father and mother also included caring for them financially. And especially in ancient times, this was an expectation that relatives, and particularly children, would care for their elderly parents. You know, in these times, there were no such things as retirement funds, Social Security, Medicare, nursing homes, all these societal structures we have in place to care for the elderly. None of those existed. And so the burden of care fell to the relatives. In fact, even in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5:8 says that the one who does not care for his relatives is worse than an unbeliever. And Deuteronomy 5:16, which Jesus quotes, this passage actually prescribes the death penalty for those who speak evil or rebel against their parents. Now, this surely sounds harsh to us, no question about that, and it is harsh. But one of the things that we need to understand is that this commandment was given to Israel in a specific time and place when they were essentially a group of traveling nomads in the desert with no well-established order. And societal order and discipline was of the utmost importance because even the slightest amount of rebellion or lawlessness could very well have broken down the entire societal structure in those early primitive days. So this was a harsh command, no doubt, but necessarily so to ensure the prosperity of that primitive society, which didn't have well-established order and structure. So yes, the commandment is harsh, but it is necessarily so in order to ensure the prosperity of the society. And the consequence isn't meant to be replicated in every society. But this passage does underscore the importance that God places on the family unit and the benefits of obeying one's elders and parents. So Jesus quotes these commands from the Old Testament, which say that one has a responsibility to honor and care for their parents, and part of that includes caring for them financially in old age. And then what Jesus does is he points out that the Pharisees had devised a loophole to get out of this burden. They had devised a way to excuse themselves from doing what God had commanded. And the way that they had done this was they had created a law which said that while people were alive, they could take their funds, all the money they had, and set it aside to be given to the temple after they die. Now here's the thing about that. That sounds really great, but all of their funds, while they were alive, they were free to use. They were free to use them as much as they want, but they could not be given or donated anywhere else. You see, so what it did is it gave them an excuse to keep all of their funds and say to their elderly parents, I'm sorry, I cannot care for you, I've given my money to go to the temple when I die. But while they were still alive, all those funds were free for their own use. So you see, what it did is it gave them an excuse to get out of being financially generous or caring for their parents. And so this man-made rule was a convenient way to excuse themselves from the responsibility of providing financial care. And it allowed them to get out of this responsibility under the pretense, under the false justification of offering their money to God. So not only did it enable them to disobey what God had commanded, it allowed them to feel good about doing so. And so in verse 6, Jesus concludes, says in verse 6, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. And so he tells them that they have elevated their tradition above Scripture. He says they care more about serving their own ends, about pleasing themselves, than they do about pleasing God. He says your appearances cannot be trusted. Jesus knows the heart, and he knows they are more in love with themselves than they are with God. And this has caused them to set aside God's word so that they can engage in a self-righteous religious charade which tricks everyone, including themselves, into thinking that they actually care about God. They had made their tradition, their man-made tradition, a barometer, a measuring line of spirituality. They had focused on the externals, on purely on the actions. And this had falsely led them to believe that discipleship and following God is limited only to actions. But what Jesus is going to show is that following God is about much more than our actions. Obeying God is not simply about what we do. Verse 7, Jesus has already indicted them, but then he adds more fuel to the fire and makes it even worse. He insults them more. Verse 7, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men.'" And he criticizes them because they had only professed to honor God. But deep down, they had no love for God. Deep down, they had no devotion for God. They had nothing to back up their speech. They had nothing to back up what they said. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is, this is Luke chapter 10, what did he say? The greatest commandment: love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and strength. And so the primary duty to God is not simply a matter of what we do. It is a matter of who we are. The number one commandment is to love God. And loving God is not an outward action. Now, love for God manifests itself in action. Love for God should produce a change in our actions, in the way that we live. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But love in and of itself for God is not an action. It is a posture of the heart. It is an attitude, an inclination towards God to treasure Him and want to know more of Him and desire to please Him and serve Him. Now, yes, this results in action. But here's the danger about limiting discipleship simply to actions. We can look at our behavior and we can see that our behavior is okay. Perhaps that we are faithfully reading the Bible, attending church, and praying. But it is certainly possible that our actions are actually falsely representing our hearts. It is easy to look spiritual and to trick yourself and trick others into thinking that you truly have a love for God, when really, this is completely divorced from a true love for God on the inside. And the scary thing is that it's very easy to do this. It is very easy to trick ourselves in this way. Consider Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said that many people, when they stand before Him, will say, "Lord, look at what we did in Your name. Did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do mighty works in Your name?" And Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And so there will be people who stand before God and believe that they are saved because of their actions. There will be people who stand before God and believe that they are in a right relationship with God because they looked at their actions and said, "Look at what I did. This must indicate that I'm okay with God." But actions can be deceptive, because behavior can be misleading about the condition of the heart. And so when self-generated acts of morality and religiosity are substituted from a true, heartfelt love for God, we can be tricked into believing our own press. Now, oftentimes, politicians and those who are running for office are stereotyped into this kind of behavior, and I'm not saying that all of them are, but it is a common stereotype of politicians that people who are running for office really need to look good, and so they say what people want to hear, they do photo shoots of themselves helping the poor, they promise to make everyone's life better, and then they get elected. And then, oftentimes, the campaign promises and the photo shoots go out the window, and the truer picture of who they really are tends to emerge. But you know what? The same can be true in the church. We often live as if we are trying to earn God's vote. So life becomes a never-ending campaign photo shoot. And everything that we say must be polished because it's on record. But when we are behind closed doors, when we're off camera, when nobody's looking, that is when who we really are comes to light. And the Pharisees and the scribes had tricked themselves into believing their own campaign rhetoric. They had deceived themselves into believing their own press. They had taken comfort in their observation of religious rituals. And yet these rituals had simply blinded them to the fact that their hearts were distant from God. There was no relationship, no love, no affections. Their actions may have appeared godly to some, but those actions did not truly flow out of a love for God. They flowed out of a desire to feel religious without truly following God, and Jesus calls them hypocrites on this basis because their words and their actions were not backed up by any inward reality. Now, this passage has plenty of application for us. And the reason that this passage is so relevant to us today, here and now, is because the obstacles to discipleship, the obstacles to following God that faced people in Jesus' time are the ones that face us today. Because the fundamental condition of the human heart has not changed. And so we can learn from this passage how to avoid the errors of the Pharisees, and we can learn from this passage how to be more committed followers of Christ. So, what I want to do in the time that we have left is consider three applications of this passage for us today. And you should have a handout with some the points of application written on it so that you can follow me a little better. Three points of application for us today. First point of application is this. Be sure that your convictions are rooted in Scripture, not just tradition. Be sure that your convictions are rooted in Scripture, not just tradition. Now, tradition, in and of itself, is not necessarily bad. Because every church has some tradition which informs what they do on Sunday morning, how they do it. We have tradition here. Every church has tradition. And additionally, there are many gray areas which Scripture does not specifically address. You know, areas where people may have differing convictions on certain matters. And this is fine, but here's the danger. The danger is that conviction about gray areas get raised to a level of such importance that we begin to use those as tests of whether or not one is truly a Christian. Grant Osborne, who wrote a commentary on Matthew, gives a personal example. I like what he says. Grant Osborne says, quote, "I grew up in a fundamentalist tradition where it was essential not to go to movies, play cards, dance, or drink wine. In and of themselves, those are not necessarily bad things to avoid, but they became external signs of a true Christian," end quote. And many of those activities that he listed are ones that Christians can have some differing convictions about. Drinking alcohol, what music to listen to, what movies to watch, so on and so forth. The Bible gives guiding principles on all of these matters, but many of these matters it does not explicitly address. And so I believe that this passage in Matthew is a stern reminder that where the Bible does not speak directly, we need to be careful about speaking too directly. We should not speak to an issue more directly or less directly than the Bible does. A preacher named Mark Driscoll puts it a little more bluntly. He says, just because you own a Bible doesn't mean you get to keep writing in it. He said, where Scripture is firm and clear, we must be as well. But where it is less direct, we must be less direct as well. And I think on this matter, there are two extremes to avoid here. One extreme is, on the one hand, saying more than Scripture says. That's dangerous to say more than Scripture says. But on the other hand, it's also dangerous to say less than Scripture says. Both sides are dangerous, and there's a fine middle ground that needs to be walked between saying more than Scripture says and saying less than Scripture says. Because if the church adds Scripture with numerous traditions and then holds people accountable for those traditions and judges their spirituality based on those traditions, then the church has become a cult which has turned approval with God into a works-based system of adherence to man-made law. Yet if the church says less than Scripture says, then it's permitting lawlessness and immorality and does not uphold the true teaching of God's Word. And so we must be sure that when we give instructions for living, we do so on the basis of what the Bible says, not what we would like it to say, and we must not judge people based on superficial notions of spirituality, which are measured by external obedience to human tradition. Now, it's important to judge, not to judge others by externals, but it's equally important that we do not judge ourselves superficially. We need to be right judges of others and of ourselves. And this leads to the second point of application, which is this. Do not let good behavior mask a cold heart toward God. Do not let good behavior mask a cold heart toward God. Now, this is very important because, as I have said, it is easy to deceive ourselves with good behavior, just as the Pharisees did. And there may be some of us here who have been faithfully attending church for years, going to midweek Bible studies, doing personal Bible study, even donating money to the church. Yet for some of us here, all of those activities have simply covered up the fact that our hearts are truly callous and indifferent toward God. And perhaps some of us here who are in that situation have not even been aware of how distant we are from God, because numerous church-related activities have given us a false confidence in the depth of our relationship with God. You see, God takes no pleasure in rituals that are divorced from a true love for Him. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, I'm going to read you a few verses here, he says that he is disgusted and wearied by people's hypocritical worship services. Listen to these words. It's Isaiah chapter 1, and starting in verse 13. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in your assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. See, the point is that God is not delighted by a multitude of religious activities that blind us to our spiritual darkness. He does not take joy when we substitute ritual for relationship with Him. And we need to continually examine our own hearts, because making this substitution is our natural human tendency. Excuse me. All of us are inclined to try to bargain with God on the basis of our actions. Excuse me. All of us are inclined to try to please God on the basis of what we do, thinking that we can please Him by doing some things that look really good. But remember what the Bible says. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So the challenge for us is we need to examine our hearts and ask if we truly desire to please God, or if we truly desire to look good and yet remain distant from God. I found myself in this category many times. I'm speaking personally here. So what is the answer to this? How can we break out of this lifeless routine? Excuse me. Let me give you point of application number 3 to answer that question. How can we break out of this? Point of application number 3 is this. Focus first on your heart and then on your actions. Focus first on your heart and then on your actions. The bottom line in Matthew chapter 15 is that Jesus criticizes the Pharisees because they had turned discipleship into a memorized, carefully choreographed script. And yet inwardly there was no real love or devotion. And Jesus stresses that holiness is a matter of who we are, not simply a matter of what we do. We need to get our priorities straight and keep the first things first. A genuine change in behavior requires a genuine inward change of heart, so that we are transformed from the inside out and not merely by superficial behavior modification strategies. Listen to these words. This is in Matthew chapter 15 as well, verse 16. Jesus says this, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." And so Jesus teaches in these verses that what we do is a reflection of who we are. God is concerned with who we are, not simply what we do. And so obedience which proceeds from the heart pleases God. But behavior management strategies, which are designed to mask the less glorious inward realities of our hurt, these are condemned by God as hypocritical and insincere. Listen to another condemnation that Jesus has about this. This is Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, starting in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, or clean the inside, that the outside may be clean also. And these verses illustrate that many of our growth and sanctification strategies cannot measure up to the gravity of change that we need to undergo. Our need for transformation is so deep that it is not simply a matter of making a new list. It's not simply a matter of stopping some old habits and trying some new ones. We need to be changed from the inside out so that when we're changed on the inside, the outside follows as well. Now, how can we do this? There's good news and there's bad news about this. The bad news is that this kind of change that God requires is not something we can do on our own. That's the bad news. But the good news, the great news, is that God is the one who is able to change us from the inside out. And this is exactly the business He is in, changing us. Let me share with you the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And I spoke on this about a year ago from this pulpit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now we have the privilege of being changed through the power of the Holy Spirit when we pursue intimacy with God and gaze into His presence. And as we do this, the Holy Spirit changes us. God reveals Himself primarily to us in His Word and Scripture. And as we encounter Him there, we behold Him, we behold His glory. And through this encounter with the Lord, the Holy Spirit works in us and changes us. And I want you to know, this is very important, that the process of change from the inside out, the process of transformation is both active and it is passive. Change is something that we do, but it's also something that is done to us. We have a small part in it. God has a very large part in it. And change is active because we must pursue relationship with God and through the Holy Spirit be changed. We must pray for change to occur. We must plead with the Lord to change us. We must seek after Him and realize that we are changed through that relationship and that encounter with Him. And yet at the same time, transformation is passive because God is the one that changes us when we approach Him. We do not change ourselves. God saves us by His grace, and afterward, He changes us by His grace. In Galatians, Paul says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? In other words, he condemns them and he says, you all are living in such a way that you think you're saved by grace and sanctified by works. No, we are saved by grace, sanctified by grace. We enter into a relationship with God by grace. We grow and are changed in that relationship by His grace. Salvation, something that is a gift. Transformation, likewise, is a gift. It's not something we generate. It is something that is imparted and given to us. And discipleship, then, is about who we are. It is not simply about what we do. God wants to change us, not change our behavior. This is essential because so often I think it's easy for us to miss out on this central truth because we come to church, we read the Bible, we hear messages that tell us what to do and what not to do. But as much as we emphasize our responsibility for godly living, we must likewise emphasize even more our inability to do one thing that pleases God apart from His transformative power saturating our being and conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. we need to focus more on pursuing God and less on pursuing a list of do's and don'ts. Because when the Christian life is turned into a list of rules, what happens is that the overpowering weight of this list soon crushes us. This list of do's and don'ts will crush us because the demands of this list far exceed anything we could ever measure up to in our fallen self-will. When it's about do's and don'ts, Scripture is crippling. And maybe there are some here who have no inclination, no desire to read the Word of God and simply see it as a burden, as cumbersome. May I suggest that that's because we need a clear understanding of the fact that what God commands of us, He imparts to us the grace to be able to do. And so when we read the commandments of the Word of God, it is not simply a matter of doing it through our own power, but being changed so that what God commands of us, He enables us to do. And when the focus is rightly on pursuing the face of God so that His presence transforms us, the Bible goes from being crippling to being liberating. Because now we understand that no commandment in Scripture is meant to be obeyed apart from the energizing of God's presence at work in our lives. So that He not only tells us what to do, but changes us from the inside out so that we do it, and so that what He commands us to do is what we want to do. This is the place where God wants us, when we are being so transformed that we want to do godliness, because our very behavior, our very being is being changed, so that at the core of who we are, we radiate a desire for holiness. This is the antidote to hypocrisy. Realizing that discipleship is not simply a matter of what we do. It is not simply a matter of cleaning up the outside, but focusing on the inside. And when we adjust our focus, when we get our focus right and understand that growth and sanctification are imparted to us by God's power, this is when hypocrisy is turned into sincerity. This is the way out of the lifeless Christianity that so many people are stuck in, realizing that it is not simply about what we do, it is about who we are, and God is interested in us and changing us, not in giving us a new script to follow so that we look really religious. And God wants us in the place where we do what we do because it's a reflection of who we are. And it should be the case for every Christian that who we are is a reflection of God, because God is the one whom we have been with and been changed in His presence. So, let me conclude with this challenge. Right now, search your heart and ask God to reveal where you are with Him. Have you removed Him from your life and yet continued on with hollow externals that do not include Him? Have you reduced Christianity to a series of actions? Well, if so, wherever you may be at with God, now is the time to reverse that and get back to following God with our hearts, not just with our actions. Let's take a moment and let's examine ourselves right now. Let's ask the Lord to search us now, and I'll close in prayer in just a moment. Father, I do thank You for the Word. I thank You that You have given us all that we need for life and godliness, as the Scripture says. We thank You for that. And Lord, I pray for each one of us now that we would be changed and transformed by Your power. I pray, Lord, that You would take these words that I have spoken, which are able to do very little, but I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, You would energize them, and pray that You would apply them to our hearts, because, Lord, You are able to do much, and I'm able to do little. So now, Father, would You change us? Would You help us to understand what it means to walk with You and be transformed by the working of the Spirit? Please guide us, Lord, and help us to know You better as a result of being here this morning. We thank You, Lord. Amen.